All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and begin this morning, and we're in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we began this passage. Just if you're new, and just to kind of give you a heads up on what we're doing on Sunday morning, we've been studying the issue of really of ecclesiology, but our main focus has been on eldership and congregationalism, how that works together, elders in the life of the congregation, looking at those qualifications for both elders and then also deacons, with the hope of, you know, moving the church in that direction. We certainly believe that an elder model is the biblical model that's laid out in Scripture, a plurality of elders. We come out of a Southern Baptist background as a church, and I don't know what everyone's background is, but probably many of you grew up in that same kind of a context that has a single elder model. Then there's about 4 million committees that run the day-to-day life of the church, and a bunch of deacons that typically cause a lot of problems for me in my past. So I've got PTSD from such things. But anyway, our goal is to try to seek, you know, to establish what is biblical and right. But doing that by first searching the scriptures to see what does the Bible teach. So our the way that we've approached that is we did go through our confession, which is chapter 26 of the 1689 London Confession. It is the chapter that teaches on the doctrine of the church. And then after that, we've been doing a survey of the New Testament, just looking at the significant passages that address this topic of eldership. So now we're in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and we looked at the qualifications. There are a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy and then also in Titus. And so we looked at the qualifications in detail in 1 Timothy. Then last week, we began to go through Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, where you have the corresponding list here in the book of Titus. We made our way down to verse 9, but we'll read verses 5 to 9 again, and then we're going to focus our attention on verse 9, because here he really gives out what are the specific role or the task that the elders are charged with in terms of their responsibility in the life of the church. So Titus chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believed, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for every good deed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you today thanking you, Lord, for the gracious word that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that everything necessary for life and godliness, Lord, you have deposited for us in your word. Lord, so that we may be equipped and complete, Lord, for every good deed. Lord, not only as individual Christians, but also as a congregation. Lord, as a body of believers that are united together in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to put us together here with this group of people. And Lord, we seek and we desire nothing more than to submit and to follow the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize no other Lord of the church other than Jesus Christ. And we give to him the glory and the honor that is due to him. And Lord, we seek to submit to his authority, Lord, to constitute and to govern the church, Lord, according to his will. And Father, we see so clearly in Scripture that you have determined to rule your church, Lord, to govern and to seek its good and care in this life by setting over it, Lord, competent, qualified, capable men to serve as its elders and its deacons, so that the church might thrive, that the church might have everything that it needs in order to be preserved and protected in this life. So, Father, we pray that as we seek to, Lord, transition to this model of church government, Lord, we ask for wisdom. Lord, we ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that we might be able to do so in a way that does not lead to division and disunity, but rather that it might lead to unity and to a rejoicing, Lord, a rejoicing in your goodness and in your kindness to us. Lord, we pray for the future of our congregation. Lord, we pray that you continue to build us up in our faith. And Lord, we pray that over the years, Lord, in future generations, that you might continue to supply and, Lord, to raise up those men who can come and serve within your church, Lord, leading it to green pastures and to still waters. Lord, that your church here might be equipped and might thrive for many, many generations. So, Lord, be with us today as we open your word. Give to us wisdom and understanding. Lord, bless as well our worship today, Lord, as we draw near to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Titus chapter 1, our attention will be this morning on verse 9. Verse 9, having given the qualifications that are necessary in terms of the character or the virtue of the elder, and we remember that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the majority of those qualifications found in 1 Timothy and in Titus have to do with the virtues or the character, the godliness of the elder. But it's not merely his godliness that makes him fit and qualified to serve as an elder, but also there must be the ability to teach. We saw that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must be able to teach. And if he cannot teach, then he's not qualified to be an elder, because this is the chief function of the elder. The way that Christ rules his church through his elders is through the teaching and preaching ministry of the word of Christ. It is as they proclaim the word of God that the word of Christ, the authority of Christ, is present within the congregation, so that their doctrine and their lives are conformed to the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why in verse 9, he here deals with this aspect of his doctrine and of his ability to teach and to lay down that doctrine in the life of the church. Notice there in verse 9, it says that he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Here, the key components that are laid out here is, first, he must hold fast to the faithful word. There must be a clinging or a holding fast, a commitment to the faithful word, an adhering to it firmly, so that he does not deviate or leave these doctrines of the gospel. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there, when the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word, he tells him there that he must do it in season and out of season. He says that there is a time coming when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, that they're not going to want the good doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the minister, what is the elder going to do when the masses start clamoring for something that is new and novel? When the people are demanding them to turn away from the truth, to turn aside to myths, to give them something new and novel? When people begin to depart and to leave the congregation because there's another church down here and they're teaching this new doctrine and this is what we want, this is what we desire. Will he hold fast to the faithful word? This is what Here, he is saying, there must be a commitment, a conviction, that the doctrines of the gospel, that these doctrines are the true, the tried doctrines of Christianity, the sound doctrines. And even if people leave, even if the tide turns, and it is a time where it is out of season to preach and to proclaim those doctrines, he must still adhere to them. So we cannot be a fickle man, one who is easily swayed, like a wave of the ocean tossed about by various winds of doctrine, or like a child in the faith who chases after every wind of doctrine, but someone who is firm, who is rooted, who is stable, and he adheres to these doctrines. He has a conviction that these are the true doctrines of the Bible, and he's going to hold to them. So he holds fast to the faithful word, meaning the reliable, the trustworthy, the apostolic doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The true doctrines must be steadily adhered to in opposition to all false teachers, to everything that rises up against it. And there are going to be times in the church where an onslaught of false teaching, some new philosophy, some new ideology begins to creep into the churches, and he must hold fast to the trustworthy, faithful word against such a tide, even if it means that he is cast out, that he's looked down upon, that he is ridiculed, right? This is the way that he must be. We remember in church history that when the tide of liberalism, when the church began to embrace evolution and turn away from creationism, Spurgeon in England was speaking out against this. He was talking about the downgrade controversy, that the church is downgrading, that it is adopting principles that are contrary to the gospel. And he was one of the only voices speaking out against those things. The very Baptist Association that at one time he was the chief champion of, even they kicked him out and wanted nothing to do with him because he was going against the tide, saying that these things that the church is embracing, this compromise of trying to accommodate the Christian faith with the Enlightenment, with these new ideas, with evolutionary theory, he said these things are very crippling, and that this is ultimately going to degrade the church, the doctrines of the church, and it will lead to compromise and to ruin. And who was right in all of those things? Well, Spurgeon was right, because if you look at the churches in England, look at the churches that used to be sound, gospel-preaching, gospel-believing churches, and you don't find them anymore. That it's a complete, it's just a secular state, and now it's becoming a Muslim state, right? A Muslim state there in England where some of our favorite theologians and pastors from the past, where they came from, all because the church did not hold fast to the faithful word. And that responsibility was with those elders of the churches who began to depart from the truth and cave in to the demands of the people and to the demands of the society, and this desire to be thought credible, to be thought enlightened, to want a seat at the table. And they began to compromise on these things, and it ultimately led to ruin and destruction. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Here, he's laying out, these are the basics of the gospel. Justification by faith, the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, regeneration, the kindness, the goodness of God. He says, these are trustworthy statements. That is what the apostle is talking about here. The reliable, faithful word, the trustworthy word, right? We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And the Apostle Paul says there, this is a trustworthy statement. It is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. These are the doctrines, the truths that the church must champion. And the elders of the church must hold fast to such things, cling to these truth to these doctrines. Notice as well in Titus chapter 1, this faithful word is defined as that which is in accordance with the teaching, with the teaching. So the faithful word is not some ambiguous idea out there. The doctrines of the church are not like Jell-O that, you know, move and shake and you can't pin anywhere and nobody knows what they're saying or what they're talking about. That is often a characteristic of a false teacher. If somebody is saying something and you don't know what they're saying, they're not clear about it, they're so vague and ambiguous, it's like, what is this guy talking about? That's not a good sign, right? You want people who have clarity, who have precision. When you read the historic creeds and confessions of the church, those men, those pastors who wrote those, they used language with such precision that it was impossible to mistake what they meant, that it was clear. They were laying out clearly, this is what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, so that there's no way anyone could mistake it or deviate from it or accommodate any other belief other than that which is true and what is sound. Here, their teaching, the teaching of the elders, the word that they hold to is in accordance with the teaching. Now, this teaching is a clearly defined body of doctrine. The body of doctrine that is believed by the church, that has been delivered to them by the apostles of Jesus Christ and now entrusted into the congregation, into the church, and into its leadership. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, there it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the things that the Apostle Paul is teaching publicly, openly, right, in the presence of many witnesses, he wants Timothy to also teach those same truths, those same doctrines, and to entrust those things into the hands of faithful men, so that those faithful men will also teach the same truths and the same doctrines. These are the doctrines of Jesus Christ and his apostles. We know that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church has a body of doctrine, a body of sound teaching. And the faithful word that the elder must hold to is that body of doctrine. He cannot deviate to the right or to the left of these sound words. Now, this is why I think early in the history of the church, you see the church begin to lay down or to write, to compose, to put into written form the doctrines of the church in the form of creeds and confessions, so that there was a very clear defined, like when we say we are Christians, this is what we mean. When we say we believe the Bible, these are the doctrines that we believe that the Bible teaches concerning this topic and this topic and this topic and this topic. And then they would go down and they would lay out their doctrine, what they held to. One of the earliest of these is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed goes back to around 150 AD, right? The Apostle John died probably around 100 AD. So within 50 years of the death of the last apostle, you already have the church writing down its doctrine in a creedal or in a confessional form. Not that that creed or confession took the place of the Bible, but the creed or the confession was a way of interpreting the Bible. This is what we believe the Bible says, because every false teacher says that they believe what? Everyone says that they believe the Bible. Everyone says that they are true teacher of the Bible and that their interpretation is the true interpretation of the biblical doctrines. And so the church saw it necessary early on, and then as things would arise repeatedly throughout its history, to lay out its doctrine in the form of these creeds and confessions so that it would guard against those who would seek to deviate from those things. And this is why we as a church, we are a confessional church. Confessional meaning we have a confession. We have a body of doctrine that we believe, that we adhere to, that we set before the people and say, this is what we believe. And if you don't believe these things, then You're welcome to listen. You're welcome to be taught, but you are not welcome to be a member, to be a part of this congregation. If someone does not believe the doctrine of the Trinity, they are not welcome to be a member of this congregation. If they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they're not a Christian, right? That is anti-Christian doctrine. You cannot be a part of a Christian church if you hold to such erroneous teachings. And this is why we have a confession, so that we can set down this is what we believe in relationship to these various topics. I actually have a little statement here that I'll read from our, it's not on our website yet, but these are things that we are in the process of working on. It says, our church affirms the value and importance of historic confessions and creeds as faithful summaries of biblical truth that serve the church in several vital ways. While we hold Scripture as our ultimate authority, we believe that confessions provide a time-tested framework for interpreting God's word rightly, guarding against error, and promoting sound doctrine. They serve as safeguards from false teaching by clearly articulating the essential truths of the Christian faith, and they foster doctrinal unity within the congregation by giving us a shared theological foundation. Our primary doctrinal standard is the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we believe offers a robust and thoroughly biblical expression of Reformed Baptist theology. In addition, we find great value in other historic documents, such as the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Augsburg Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession of Faith, all of which reflect the rich theological heritage of the Reformation. We also affirm the ecumenical creeds of the early church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, as faithful summaries of foundational Christian doctrine. Together, these confessions and creeds help us remain rooted in the historic, orthodox, reformed Christian faith. This is the value of creeds and confessions. Now, of course, these don't take the place of the Bible, but they are a supplement. They help us. They are a springboard to guard us so that we have a way of defining, right? If I ask somebody, what do you believe about the Trinity? Well, they have to have some way of defining that, of articulating that in a concise, summarized version. You can't just flop a Bible down to them. Most people don't have the command of Scripture to be able to go to every single place in Bible and to articulate on their own independently a fully formed doctrine of the Trinity. This is why these things are beneficial and helpful to the church. Also, they help us see what are the matters of agreement and what are the matters of debate, right? Those areas where there's not consensus among sound confessional churches, so that we know when to contend and when to hold a distinctive with some manner of grace and mercy and patience, right? Not that on other matters or matters of debate, we don't have a view or a perspective and we don't teach and hold to that. Of course we do. However, we understand that there must be some category to deal with fundamentals and to deal with those matters that are of matters of debate or matters of lesser importance. So, for example, we have a view of baptism, the Lord's Day, and how it is to be observed and kept. Our view of ecclesiology, how church government should be, how the church should be governed and ruled. Right? We understand that there is a distinction and a difference between some of those topics versus the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Or versus the person and work of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection, or justification by faith alone, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? That I can see and say that I don't agree with John Calvin or John Owen, two of my favorite theologians in the history of the world. Literally, I read them every single week, right? So I read these men every single week, and yet I can say that I don't agree with John Calvin's view of baptism. And I don't agree with John Owen's view of baptism. But am I going to say that Calvin was a heretic and that Owen was a heretic and that they're in hell right now because they had a different view of baptism than I did? I'm not going to say that. I think that would go beyond what is sound and reasonable. But at the same time, I can also say that I don't agree with Joseph Smith. And I can clearly say that I believe Joseph Smith was a heretic. And I do think he's in hell right now because he taught a gospel that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He denied the full deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there has to be the ability to see that. And confessions help us. They help us because they show us among those who are sound, where are the areas of consensus and where are the areas where there may be some disagreement or debate here and there. So if we look at, for example, the 1689, the Westminster, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, the Augsburg, the Helvetic Confession, the Savoy Declaration, on 99% of the doctrines, they're all going to be in complete agreement. When it comes to the fundamentals, the doctrines of the gospel, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, his full deity and his full humanity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the way of salvation, justification by faith alone, all of them are going to be in perfect agreement and harmony on 99% of the doctrines. But then there will be some disagreement on, say, baptism, or the frequency or the way that the Lord's Supper is observed, or the way the church is governed or ruled. Right? There's going to be disagreements between a 1689 Baptist and a Presbyterian who holds to the Westminster Confession. But are we going to say that they're all going to hell because they disagree with us over the way that the church should be governed or ruled? Well, of course not. We're not going to do so. So they help us find out what are those things for which we should contend and what are those things for which we should have our view, even teach our view, even hold to it firmly, but at the same time, recognize that there are other brothers out there who are Presbyterians. We may not agree with them on everything, but we recognize that they believe the gospel and the fundamental doctrines of the gospel they adhere to, and they're preaching the gospel, and in that way we rejoice in what God is doing there through them. So back to our passage in Titus chapter 1. Here, this holding fast to this teaching is not merely an academic assent, but it is a public fidelity to such things. He teaches it, he defends it, he lives and he believes these things, right? It is obvious that this man is a true believer in the doctrines that he preaches, right? If he is preaching these things, saying that he holds to them, but there's inconsistency in the way that he lives, well, then that's hypocrisy. And this is not going to be true of this man. Notice next in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the purpose of him holding fast this faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching. Here is the actual function in the life of the church, a twofold, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Right? The elder has two voices. One voice, Calvin says, is to draw the sheep, to edify or to build up the sheep. The other voice is to repel false teachers, to drive away the wolves. The elder must have the ability to do both, to exhort the congregation, the sheep, in sound doctrine. He has to be able to teach these things in such a way that they are understandable, that the people are able to understand what it is that he is saying, how these things apply to their faith, to their godliness, to the way that they live, so that they are built up in the faith. Right? The goal of the teaching ministry of the church is not that the people would leave saying, wow, that was such a great presentation, or man, he is very, very intelligent. He's so smart. What good is that doing anyone? If the people walk away and they got no idea what the elder's talking about because he's speaking over their heads and using language that no one understands, that's not accommodating to the people and where they're at, it's of no benefit or use at all. The goal is edification. It is to encourage, to build up, to exhort the church in sound doctrine so that the people go away having a firmer conviction. Right? They're more steady and solid and stable in their belief in these doctrines than they were before. Not that they didn't believe them before, but now they understand them in an even greater way. Now they have a greater understanding, a more solid, firm grasp of the doctrines of the gospel. He must be able to exhort in sound teaching. Then also refute. Refute those who contradict it. The leader must be able to oppose false teaching, correct those who are turning away from the truth, and guard the church from error. This is the polemical or the defensive side of the ministry. And it takes both the positive side, the exhortative side, And then the negative side, I don't mean negative in a bad way, but I mean negative in that he must also be able to refute. This is the polemical side of the ministry. Nearly every epistle written in the New Testament is dealing in both of these realities. They are exhorting in sound doctrine, and they are refuting some heresy that has risen up, and they are contradicting it. Nearly every creed or confession from the early church is dealing in both of these components. They are both laying out the sound doctrine, exhorting in sound doctrine, and refuting those who contradict it. The book of Galatians, for example, is refuting the teaching of works-based salvation, that circumcision is necessary in order for a man to be justified. The book of 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is refuting the belief that there is no day of resurrection. You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. Yet there are people coming into the church teaching that there is no resurrection. And so the apostle must address it and show that this teaching is contrary to sound words. The book of Thessalonians, they're saying there the day of the Lord has already happened. The second coming of Christ has already occurred. And so he's having to address that this is not true. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken by those who are telling you the day of the Lord has already taken place. And then he goes and teaches them what is necessary and what will happen. The epistles of John, they're denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And he says any spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he says is antichrist. This is an anti-Christian spirit. And much of that book is dealing with refuting these false teachings. So these are heresies that had crept into the early church, even during the age of the apostles. If it was happening then, in the early days of the church, why do we think it's not going to happen in our day? It's going to happen in every generation. We must be ready. We must be on guard against false teachers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Right there, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Do not believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There must be a constant testing of the spirits. And the spirits are revealing, manifesting themselves in the world, in the church, through their teaching, what they're proclaiming, what they're saying. There must be that testing of the spirits. And if the spirit is found wanting, is found to be teaching something contrary to the sound words, then they must be silenced and they must be rebuked and refuted. These heresies took hold in churches in the early days, so that the apostles needed to refute these dangerous teachings. And when we see them writing against them, they're doing it openly, they're doing it plainly. Right? Even in 2 Timothy, in every chapter, there the apostle even names false teachers by name. Right? He says, these are the ones who are doing these things. Right? And avoid them, stay away from them. So they are establishing what is true and right. The church must be able to do this, and we have to do it. We have to do it. So there cannot merely be the positive aspect. And there are sometimes that desire, temptation. Well, let's just talk about what we believe, be positive, and don't talk about anyone else and what they believe. But when these things rise up and when they become an issue of conversation and topic or of discussion in the church, then they have to be addressed. They have to be addressed, and we have to speak forthrightly about such things. They must be refuted, and they must be silenced. This is the dual task, to edify the faithful and to oppose the unfaithful. And without both, the elder's role is incomplete. The function of the elder, the office of teacher, is not being properly performed if it is not doing this twofold ministry, an exhortation and sound teaching and a refutation of those who contradict it. Now, a couple of points in this. First thing that we see, there is the need for the doctrine and the life of the elder to be integrated together. Integrated together. The body of doctrine is not something that exists outside of him, but it is something that exists within him, right? That his life conforms to these teachings, so that he's not merely proclaiming these things, but there is a true integration of true belief and a application of these things to his own soul and to his own life. This would be contrary to, like, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus tells his disciples that the scribes and Pharisees, he says, they sit on Moses' seat. So do what they say, but do not live the way that they live, because they practice, or they preach, but they do not practice. Because they're sitting on Moses' seat, and because they are reading the Bible, and sometimes they're giving good interpretation, he says, then whatever they say that is good and right, you need to listen to it, and you need to practice it. You need to believe it and practice it. However, don't follow their example, because they're saying these things, but they don't practice them, right? They're hypocrites. It's not integrated into their life. So the elder must be one who teaches and who believes these things. Another point to make here is the office of the elder and how it establishes order in the church, right? The church is to be an orderly place. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And the way that Christ exercises order and discipline over his body, over his people, is through the office of elder. And that is through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. That is what is conforming us, that is shaping us in terms of our doctrine and in terms of our practices, our godliness, right? Those two twin aspects of the Christian life, what we believe and then what we do, how we live. Those things are being ordered for us by Christ through the teaching ministry of the church. And if the teaching ministry of the church is not doing so, either there's something wrong with you or there's something wrong with them, right? It's not good, right? It's not good. This is the way that it should be. This is how order is established in the church, and the church is guarded from error, from false teaching, from false practices. Another aspect is the truth-error dynamic, that there is truth and error. Both of those things exist. We're not pluralist. We don't believe that all truth is equally valid. We believe there is truth, and we believe that there is error. There are teachers. Some of them are good, and some of them are bad. We have to understand this dualistic nature of teaching, of what is going on in the world today and what is going to exist within the church. We must be aware of such things. And if we are not, it's naive. It's naive for us to think that there's never going to be a false teacher or some false ideology that is going to seek to take hold within this church. We look at the history of the church and we see that there are such times that happen. And we have to be on guard against such things, and we have to grow from such things and be more formed so that in the future we have more guards, more safeguards. We have a greater awareness of what is going on so that the church can be preserved and protected from heresy and false teaching, and that there might be doctrinal purity. And that's another point that we should make. Many times people, when they think about a sincere Christian or a faithful Christian, they almost always think exclusively in terms of the way they live. Now, that's very important. The way that we live, we should live a godly life. But we often don't think about what we believe, the purity of doctrine. But purity of doctrine is primary. And godliness of life flows out of purity of doctrine. You cannot separate doctrine and lifestyle. Those two things go together, and lifestyle always flows out of doctrine. If the doctrine is corrupt, if the doctrine is impure, inevitably it's going to lead downstream to impurity in the way that people live. So we want to be doctrinally pure. And as a church, first and foremost, primarily on our mind, should be doctrinal conformity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that will then result and lead to godliness in the way that we live. We want both of those things to be true of the congregation, that we believe sound words, but also that we live a righteous life. And those things are never separated in the Bible. You'll often hear people speak in those kinds of terms, right? What you believe doesn't matter. We just need to love Jesus. Well, how do you love Jesus if you believe lies about him, right? That's not loving to him, right? If I believe lies about you and spread those lies about you and say, well, I love Sam, though I'm telling everyone that he's a 5'8" black man. Well, that's not true, right? It's not true of Sam. He's obviously white, and he's not 5'8". You know, it would be a lie, and it's not consistent with what is true and right. And so it is in the church. We must believe what is true, and then our righteousness flows from our doctrine, from what we believe. And then also, we do see the need to hold to these truths even in our culture, right? The culture, the flesh, the world, the devil, they're always going to be trying to pull us and separate us from the true doctrines of the gospel. In every generation, every age, there are going to be those who are trying to lead us away from the truth. We have to fight against it. The world is our enemy. The world is opposed to the sound words of Jesus Christ. Academic institutions are opposed to the sound words of Jesus Christ. The news media is opposed to the sound words of Jesus Christ. Hollywood, right? Whatever it is, they are opposed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we cannot let them deceive us or lead us astray. We must hold fast, even in a culture that is decaying all around us. We have to hold fast to these things and not give in to cultural drift, theological pluralism. There are these temptations today. I think it's one of the greatest dangers and temptations that the church faces, and that is theological pluralism or relativism, that it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter. You can believe this, I can believe that, they can believe this, and let's all just get along. Now, we shouldn't be jerks, and as best we want to live at peace with all men, but we also can't be compromisers. We cannot say and give the right hand of fellowship to a Mormon. We can't. It's impossible. We cannot give the right hand of fellowship to a Roman Catholic when their doctrines, what they believe, are contrary to the gospel, to the sound words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to hold firm, and we cannot give in to this temptation. And that's what you really see today. It's not so much that people have a problem with Christianity, as long as you hold your Christianity in a relativistic way and say, it doesn't matter, this is what I believe, but you can believe whatever you want. It's whenever we begin to say that this is what I believe, but not only is this what I believe, the reason I believe it is because it's true. It is true and it is right, and what you believe is false and it is wrong, and you need to repent of it. That's when the suffering comes, but we have to just be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and whatever comes, then we just have to receive it from Him and trust ourselves to a faithful Creator and be faithful to Him and not depart and not try to accommodate or take the rough edges away from the truth in order to accommodate the culture and to get along and have everyone like us and be our friend. People are not going to like us. It's just going to happen. You may be surprised. Casey, it's not surprising that people don't, but me, you know, You might think everyone loves Jerry, but no, many people do not. So that's just the way it's going to be. And we have to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Well, we'll stop there for today, and we'll go ahead and dismiss